We're back in Matthew chapter 1 this morning in that marvelous genealogy and talking a bit about the scandal of the incarnation as it relates to one person in particular, but also all of us in this room. It's a scandal that Jesus would come to any of us, so we need to view his coming in that way. As we turn there, I want to just say a couple of things. As Diane was going through the list of gratitude for all that's happened here, she incorporated some things I wanted to say, but also want to make sure you are very aware of this, that the Operation Christmas Child would not have succeeded without some key leaders here. I'm going to miss somebody, forgive me if I do, but Pat Mouton was the head of our reach out to produce those beautiful boxes for children around the world. We want to thank Pat. CD and Joanne White were crucial in our amassing those kinds of boxes. CD gave a lot of hours, and Tom and Sue Sism also gave an amazing amount of time. It was a marvelous church-wide effort, but I want to just thank those folks and thank the Lord for giving us the privilege of packing over 350 boxes for kids overseas. It was beautiful to send off two huge trailers full of boxes that other people had brought as well. It's always a marvelous thing to watch that happen. And also want to thank those of you who participated. I know many couldn't, but our annual church conference, we're a very spiritual church. We begin the year, like the early church did, with Jesus. Advent is the beginning of the Christian year. We begin that with Advent worship, but also our annual church council and conference. And it was a great time. The Lord moved there, shared some vision, very encouraging. And so I thank the Lord for the year ahead. The new leaders we have, thanking the Lord also for those who've served us so faithfully in the past. And I also wanted to mention that Erica and Amber, our marvelous co-coordinators of our children's ministry, produced a beautiful volunteer dinner. I think we have about 56 volunteers in the children's wing alone. And most of those folks came. I just told Diane, who was with the young adults that evening, my heart just filled with love for you, for those of you who give so selflessly every single day in this place. It was a beautiful time, and I want to thank the Lord, but thank those two dear women for producing that beautiful meal of gratitude for us. Now, Matthew 1, if you're a visitor, forgive me for not diving into the story immediately of the Christmas story, but I think you'll find, I hope you find, that this is the expectation, the promise, the need of the one who can come to meet all the needs of these people's hearts, just like you and me. So Matthew 1:1 again, reading just a bit farther this morning than last week. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Last week we talked about Tamar and her spotted history, her marred story, and how God used that to place her in the very genealogy of the Messiah. And now continuing, her son, Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nachshon. Nachshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Notice the continued phrase here in this chapter, whose mother was. And secondly now, whose mother was. Whose mother was Tamar. Now Jamie has been leading us the choir for several months now and getting ready for our Christmas cantata next week. And so some of those songs and some of those looks he gives me when I sing out of place are pretty stark. And one of the places where he says gracefully, men, you need to come in on time. He's talking to me, Bill, you need to come in on time. Will be one next week, when you'll see me very scared, and us as well, on a refrain that goes like this. From Abraham to David, 14 generations. From David to Babylon, 14 generations. From Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now that theme from that song and the entire cantata comes from these kinds of passages. Matthew in the Spirit gives to us the history of salvation, and it's a spotted, dark history. You might find some names here you think you like, Abraham, David, but when you go very deep into anybody's life in the Bible, you find they're just like you and me, just as full of stuff, Now, the fancy word we use that we need to always check in our spiritual lives is this concept of Gnosticism. That's a fancy word, but it's almost always found in the church. And that means we somehow keep Jesus away from our stuff. He's divine. He's the Son of God. But when you start talking about the son of Tamar, the son of Rahab, you begin to say, wait a minute, Jesus, you can't get into that kind of stuff. And the Bible's and the truth is, no, yes, he does. And there is no salvation with that kind of scandalous descent into our world. The Savior of our sins, of you and me, is never detached, ever detached from what brought destruction to our lives. And he alone has come. So as some have called it, this is the gospel of the begats, this chapter. The begats show us God's faithfulness, his purpose, almost prophetic. He's leading his people somewhere. This is a Savior in real time, real families, real history. The book of Genesis is the history of four families, and they're all messed up. They're as messed up as your family that you don't want to see this Christmas whenever you get together. I know you. You know me. You know that they're not weird. We're not weird. They are. You know that kind of thing. And they're saying the same thing about you. That kind of family. Jesus is right in the middle of that kind of life. He is the human God-man. Not one whit less human. The only difference between Jesus and you is his sinlessness. That is all. And all of us, this entire list, is nothing but a bunch of sinful people. Sinful people in the genealogy of Jesus. We've been looking at this intriguing inclusion of women. Yeah, there are a couple places where women are involved, but never like this. Five women. And four, all of them under some deep suspicion for their moral lives. Some were immoral, like the woman this morning. But Mary's also deeply suspected, probably all of her life, by this one she called her son. And when they traced her lineage, it didn't spin out like other boys. And so she heard the shameful cries, even in her own hometown, of, who is the daddy of your son again? Who do you claim fathered your son? We know where he came from. And the shame, the horrible fear of rejection and being cast out was all over her life, especially in the beginning. Now, I want to make just one thing clear as we talk about Tamar. You've got to know some biblical history. I hope, Rahab, I hope you do. Because if you don't, you'll probably remember that Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho is probably a well-known story to most people. But the early church saw immediately that Joshua was a prophecy of Jesus. Because the most loved name in human history is the same name in Hebrew and Aramaic. Joshua is what Mary called Jesus. We call him Jesus because we use the Greek term, the Greek name. But the Hebrew Aramaic name was Yehoshua. So every time the Bible has Joshua, the church said Jesus. I read this week several men from the first and second century, and they all do the same thing. They don't say Joshua, they say Jesus did this. Because they want to say to us that just like Joshua, before he led the people into the land of Israel, he sent forerunners. Jesus, God himself, did. He leads just like our second Joshua. He's the one who shows himself to us. He's the one who bears fruit. He is our Savior. Joshua comes out of Exodus, out of a need for deep deliverance, and they recognize that. He and Moses lead them. They send 12 spies. Joshua and Moses do. Two spies come back. Remember the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who came back with a good report? Two men, spies in the land. Then 40 years of wilderness wandering because they did not believe that God would lead them in. 40 years of wandering. Then the Jordan River and the conquest. Jericho and two spies. And so the early church had every reason to say, wait a minute, when Jesus shows up, he shows up at the Jordan River in the wilderness. He conquers the enemy in temptation. He is near Jericho. The kingdom of God has come. It is near. And when Jesus moves in the next paragraph in Matthew and Luke, the next paragraph, it's to two men, two brothers. And then he chooses 12 to be those who will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Joshua is Jesus. Everything about these books must find its climax, its purpose, its ending in Jesus. So when this woman comes on the scene, you and I must be very aware there's a long history. About 4 years ago, a group of us from this church stood right by this tower, this round tower on your left. 1,000 years old in Jericho. It's an amazing thing to see this thing. It's not been added to. It's not been fixed. It stood for thousands of years. This is younger than Joshua. This tower is not as old as the Joshua story. But Jericho was a huge city in those days. It was, some people say, the oldest city in the world. And no one I've found has ever debated that I'm convinced by. It's one of the oldest cities in the world, which means you've got a history of thousands of years of power and prestige and whatever they want to do and all their perversions, and nobody had ever come to them and told them they were bad, they were wrong, they were doomed. Until this period of time, when Joshua and his people, the people of God, come to the edge of the promised land, and there's one victory they've got to win before anything else happens, and it's Jericho. And in the middle of all of that, we've got a prostitute, a harlot. I can't even say the words that most of us use about these kind of women. It's an incredible story. It's the beginning of the scandal of the gospel through the incarnate Christ. Where does deliverance begin? Well, it begins every time, everywhere in human history, with a pagan doomed culture. That's who we are. We're not worthy of God's grace. We're not better than anybody else. And by the way, we are just like a harlot in an ancient city. All of us have sold ourselves to sin. All of us want what feels good, whatever pleasure will bring to us. We all run after that self-defining security just like she did. I don't know the life of a prostitute. I can't even imagine the horror of that kind of experience. But I do know this, that the majority of them would say to you, I feel worthless. I have been used. I am unclean. I am shunned. I've been abused. The majority of them, not the ones we see on these ridiculous movies about prostitutes. The untruth of that is overwhelming to me. Do you know that early Methodists had one requirement for people coming to church? If you wanted to come to church, you had to agree with this one statement. Do you desire to flee from the wrath to come? Now that's not a very positive, seeker-friendly kind of phrase, is it? It's not seeker-friendly, it's reality. If you want to come and be a part of us, you seek to flee from the wrath of God to come. That's reality. Yesterday I had the privilege of being in a worship service, a funeral for Jim Anderson's daddy. Marvelous man, I wish I'd known him better. And the preacher, to a bunch of Christians, I think, in that room, said basically what James Anderson wants to say to each of you is, you've got two things you're going to hear at the end of life. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, or depart from me, I never knew you. Exactly. That's the bottom line. He's either Messiah to you or he's judge of you, to you. Well done, depart from me. And the beginning of salvation is not us looking down on some woman saying, how dare she live like that, but to say, Lord Jesus, have you come to a worthless, unclean, shunned, abused person like me to offer yourself? This wall at Jericho's outskirts was huge. It was impregnable. It was impossible to breach. It had been secured and shored up for hundreds of years. And a prostitute out of nowhere says, wait a minute, I think I'm going to choose to believe in that God over there, with that group of people over there. If you read Joshua 2, I have pored over it this week. I am telling you, 60 years of age, I've never seen the gospel before in Joshua 2. It is all over that chapter. This woman, she receives with no Bible, no preacher, just two spies. She receives somehow by prevenient grace the history of Israel. She outlines it. She says, oh, we know what you are, our people are. God delivered you from that land. He opened up a sea. You came through and you've defeated kings, and now you're on our front doorstep. I want to believe in that God. And maybe she was protecting herself. I think there's something more going on. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who did not believe. Which means everybody has a chance to believe. This is not some, as many ridiculous authors and thinkers say, oh, a view of God who's a mean God. He, I believe, for centuries has spoken, tried to speak to Jericho's inhabitants. He is always speaking, always revealing. He's given himself over and over again, and people either choose to believe or not. And when you choose not to believe, the Bible says you bring judgment on yourself. She has a healthy fear. She knows what this God is about. Joshua 2 has it twice. She knows we are a doomed people. God has every right to disintegrate, to incinerate this city. And I pray, that's my word, I pray, she says, that he will receive my faith. It's intriguing to me. Her faith is so deep. She starts at creation. This pagan prostitute says, I believe in the God who made heaven and earth. I don't know if you, an American, can conceive of the radical nature of that one statement when you claim a creator of the universe. In a pagan context, everything about her life has been manipulation, self-seeking, working it for my own good, getting, taking. And she finally says, no, it's all from him. And he redeems, and I believe in him. It's a scandalous thing. Now, I know we can make too much of the scarlet cord, but I don't think we make enough of it. She put a scarlet cord outside the window to mark the home. Now, I have a family. They're pretty rational. Most people near me are Christians, but can you imagine your family coming into your house, your Rahab the harlot, and she says to her family, well, just believe God. In about a week now, the walls are going to fall down, but not our house. The walls are going to fall down, and when they fall down, our house is going to stay. Her house is in the wall. It's right in the wall. I can imagine her rational parents and rational grandparents saying, are you out of your mind? What did you do? You brought two guys from where into your home? What are you thinking? I mean, it's an astounding thing when somebody really has faith in Jesus. Everybody around thinks you're out of your mind. Imagine a crumbling wall, the trumpets, the shout, the crumbling wall, and one place in the wall is standing firm. Joshua says, if you step outside, you're going to die. Can you imagine being there as your house is shaking? No, trust God. No, trust God. He'll deliver us. This woman belongs in the lineage of Jesus. Not her past, but her faith. Now, I'm very intrigued by this. We've got a whole sector of the Bible that most of us never deal with. We're pretty good on guilt, but not very good on shame. Shame is what comes in a person's life, not for what you do, it produces shame. Guilt for what you do. Shame is who I am. The being. I just feel filthy. I feel unclean. I feel unworthy. I don't feel right. There's no clearer picture to me than this in this lineage. Rahab, horrific background. She knows exactly what's needed, and I just want to simplify it. It comes from a book I've read this last year by Edward Welch on shame. It's an incredible book, life-changing book. He says, well, basically, people like Rahab listen to God. You want to get rid of shame? Listen to him. Look outside yourself and receive grace. That's it. You don't do enough. You can't do things. Just let him cleanse, receive, remove the shame. I've said this to you many, many times from this pulpit. If you and I had a chance to talk one-on-one, Most in this room live with incredible amounts of shame. We believe, we know it's right, but we've never really let the cleansing, transforming acceptance of Jesus take our warped, perverted past and our hearts that we often sing with glee are prone to wander and say, Lord Jesus, could you transform me so I can lift my face, lift my head, and look into your face? I think we live with incredible shame. I know that Jesus did. His mother was accused of immorality. His father was complicit. Joseph takes his life in his hands to stand with a pregnant woman out of wedlock. Both of them are risking their lives for God's glory. Jesus was called, I'll use the word to soften Sunday morning, illegitimate all of his life. Even toward the end of his ministry, they said, whose father is yours? We know where you come from. They mean exactly that. You are a blank. And Jesus says, well, friends, you're welcome, but the only people who seem to want to come are the prostitutes and the tax collectors. They want to come to me. They understand their need. That's why I've come. For people who recognize their shame and say, I believe you can do something about that. Prostitutes and publicans believed, Matthew says. Believed. We've got to go to the Lord's Supper here. It's intriguing. You've got Hebrews, Abraham, David, Rahab. Amazing in that chapter. Sarah, Rahab. Named women. Sarah, Rahab. In the Hall of Fame. Hall of Faith. And then James says, Abraham, 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 Rahab. In fact, I read the book of James this week a couple of times, putting her name in every verse. And you know what? It fits. It fits. This is not just some fancy story. This is a transformed woman, filled with wisdom, filled with faith, and faith that shows itself in actual obedience, immediate obedience. She doesn't wait or argue or say, I need to get training or Bible study. She just says, yes, God, whatever you want me to do. Risking everything to believe in a God she'd never seen, in a people that she barely knew, and said, I'm going to put everything I am in that faithful creator, redeeming, delivering God. She is a faith that results in faithfulness. But this last one is where I want to climax today, because that's what we're talking about at the table here. The Lord, he releases favor through this person's life. Read it again. I know the names get blurry. They do to me too. Read it again. A lineage of grace. Time doesn't allow it. If you go to these names, Nachshon, Aminadab, Salmon, you know what you find? You find one of the highest. They're called princes of Israel. So a prostitute marries by grace into one of God's chosen families. The history of these guys and what they did is some of the highest and best of all of Israel's history in the wilderness and before. They are men of faith, men of God. They are recognized as princes. Think about the shame that is now transported into a family of spiritual leadership. And the fruit of her yielded heart, Matthew says, is, well, we know her son's name. Her son's name was Boaz. And he married Ruth, and through that line came David. Wait a minute. David? I thought he was one of those really good guys. Yeah, and his great-great-great-grandmother was a mess, just like yours is, and mine is. I love this. You've got beauty for ashes. That's what the altar says today. Jesus Christ offers us the privilege of trusting in him for the first time, for the 10,000th time. Trust him. But Lord, make my life a faithful life. And the Lord says, as you respond to me with your loving obedience, I want to release through your life, through your family line, no matter how damaged or shameful or broken or whatever you think, whatever's happened, I can release my favor if you'll trust me. Beauty for ashes, and I love from joy to the world. Isaac Watts' famous phrase, it's life-changing, far as the curse is found. That's how his grace is made known. The incarnate Lord, there is no place of curse that Jesus can't transform. In your life, in your marriages, in your lack of marriage, in your broken children, your in-laws, your culture, far as the curse is found. What a scandal. What a scandal that the God, the Holy One, would come into that kind of muck and mire, not despising the shame, Hebrews 11 says, 12. He didn't despise, he despised the shame, which means he looked down upon it. He defeated it. And you and I, when we come to the table, the Lord says, I can take away your guilt and I can remove your shame. Come to me and leave this place with your face lifted high, not because of you, but because of who I am. Just trust me like Rahab did and see what I can do. You may not feel like a prostitute this morning, but none of us are worthy. So when you and I come to take of this cup, interesting, isn't it? A blood-soaked body is the foundation of all of our peace. A scarlet cord, a scarlet thread for a scarlet letter on my heart, a scarlet crimsoned body is the foundation of my guiltlessness and my shamelessness. And Jesus says, have faith, believe, obey. But let me unleash through your broken life what I want to do to touch the generations. This morning, believe me, Jesus says. I want to welcome those who are going to lead us in this time of worship. As they come, I pray that you'd receive the gospel for your heart this morning in Jesus Christ. Let's worship him and praise him for his full salvation. Amen and amen.